Response from Angela Gillenbeck. So I have said, when I sent out the letters to Brother Ed Wilson, when I sent them out to approximately 36, I think there were 36, and I didn't have somebody's email. I ended up having to delete them off, and so it's below 36. And maybe there was even a few more. I don't know. Some people passed it on to others for me. So two ministers immediately responded. They're full agreement. And then after the second letter, follow-up letter, Angela Gillenbeck responded. And to date, she's the only other one who has. April 14th, 2017, 9:07 a.m., dear Brother Arlen, I do admit my fault this day. I am so sorry I have let this slip by. I didn't realize it had been this long, and neither did I realize the implications of not answering in time. I do have questions and things that bother me about some of your points, but taking the time and effort to articulate them is where my fault lies. It's really hard for me, and I'm going to stop right here, because who am I to expect all these people to stop what they're doing and sit down and do what Sister Angela has done? They, every time somebody has something wrong with why didn't the church, all the ministers have to stop what they're doing and craft a response? Nope. I took that into account. And some of them said they were going to have a regional meeting, and then they would respond as a regional group, but they never have. Angela's saying, well, I'm sorry. Yeah, I do have ideas here, but I just didn't realize there's going to be a big fallout if I didn't sit down and stop my life and put together a big writing for you. I get that. But we are dealing with life and death here. We're dealing with a lot of time in between. We're dealing with people who will not even pick up the phone and ask Brother Ed, because if they could just say, yeah, I checked in with Brother Ed on that. And so if he's good with it, I am too. There's all kinds of things could have been done besides me asking my mom, since she was a historian, please get together with these people. So anyway, she said, taking time and effort to articulate them is where my fault lies. It's really hard for me to question the beliefs and practices of my grandparents and parents and call them wicked after being taught all my life that God led them and blessed their decisions. My grandparents, Earl and Vera Forbes, members of Brother George Harmon's congregation, felt that they should not seek medical intervention for their own bodies or for their children. They did have a daughter who died, but had other children who were healed of serious illnesses. My parents felt that they should not seek medical intervention when their oldest son had the measles. They did lose him, but the other son, who was also sick, was healed. I was brought up hearing these things with never a thought that what they did was human sacrifice. I was taught that it wasn't a conviction unless you're willing to die for it. I'm seeking to be open to better understand you, but I'll have to admit the things you propose terrify me and trouble my mind greatly. I've hardly known what to say or answer. And again, I understand that puts the ministry, it put me, I've been through this. I had in my first, all this stuff that got redacted, I had the list of things that Sarah and I went through, the near-death experiences that we went through. I'm in here with them, and I'm going to respond to Angela. I did. Your grandparents and you and your husband and my wife, we all did the same thing. We would have had to violate our conscience to do anything else. It is the teaching that is being examined and not the motives of the adherents. That's the answer to this. So she says that she and her husband have sought to be balanced, and as things have come up through the years, we've taken our questions to the Lord to be very sure what we were doing was His will. When I was told I would die from a rupturing ectopic pregnancy unless I had surgery, I searched my heart and determined that I was refusing surgery, not because the saints expected it of me, because I believe, in parentheses she says, that if I had the surgery, they would love me still. But I felt in my heart that Jesus had given His life to save my soul and heal my body, and that it would be unbelief for me to withhold my body from His control and put myself in man's hands for surgery. That time the Lord healed me and spared me to raise my little children and gave me another child later after the nurse told me that would be impossible if I didn't have surgery. There's a lot to examine and unpack here, because look at what we just read, the Brother Austis Wilson, in his Q&A article that we just finished, says that any saints in light, but especially ministers, would be guilty of if they seek medical aid. Sister Angela says,
they would have loved me anyway. Well, sure, they would have loved you, but you would have been out of the ministry, sister. She got ordained at the same time, around 1994-ish, with a whole bunch of them, her age, who made a vow that if they ever went to the doctor, they would have to surrender their ordination. And a minister who was in that group has said from the pulpit that she was at the door of the hospital or the clinic or the doctor's office or whatever. She couldn't take it. And she turned around and went back home because she realized she was under a vow to surrender her ministry and turn in her ordination papers. Now let's get real here about what we're dealing with. And I see this. I'm at a funeral for somebody who died of breast cancer, did not seek medical aid, and it's put forth that this is the words that were said. You may not understand her trusting God and not seeking medical aid to a large audience, not just to a group of fellow Church of God people. But if you were as close to God as she was, you might understand. Now look at the sidestep here. In other words, folks, this may be beyond your comprehension that somebody would be in such close connection with God that they would choose to not deal with breast cancer when it could be taken care of, but would go through years before they finally expired under it. And that is a manifestation of their relationship with God. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is what Brother Austis said a person would be doing and be guilty of, not admitting to the people. Why don't you tell the people? You see, why don't you tell the people what she would have been guilty of had she not had such, what her other option was? Saying that it was all because she had a close relationship with God, that was the only reason. To pretend like that was the only reason, and there was not all this other that, oh, she would also lose her soul. It's like saying that those people who jumped out of the Twin Towers were just going out for some fresh air and not saying that you lit the building on fire behind them. So I'm sorry, but this does not hold up to the facts. To say they would have still loved me, you were under a lot of pressure here, Sister Angela. This would have cost you your ministry. You also would have had to repent at an altar and clear yourself. Brother Ross just said so. You believed that. You still believe that today. I'm sure. And you'd have to repent. And there goes your ministry. Why don't you put that in here? We got to get out and break the power of this false doctrine that E.E. Byram created out of thin air, twisting the scripture and a teaching which should have been debunked immediately, but D.S. Warner was dead. How come E.E. Byram, who had been under D.S. Warner for a while, how come he didn't put out any of this when he was under D.S. Warner, because it wouldn't have flown? And how is it that he can say, which he did say, that D.S. Warner found and saw that he was in error, you know, he realized he made a mistake. Really? He's only been dead 3 weeks. And D.S. Warner was a publisher. If D.S. Warner thought he was wrong and changed his mind, he would have made that known. And yes, she had a tuple pregnancy, and they told her, you're going to die. This is fatal. God delivered her, so God healed her. It was a miracle. Another time I was injured and had what seemed to be a concussion again. I took it to the Lord and asked if I should be examined or stay at home. I felt that the Lord impressed the scripture on me that says, some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And when I listed the scriptures that are used, this is one of them. Cursed is the man. So this is one of them. Now, what's happening here is her conscience is being engaged, that to go and be examined is trusting in horses, in other words, trusting in man versus trusting in God. So it says when her husband Dan, he's been so very sick, he felt if he could find out what was wrong, he could know better how to care for his body. And it talks about the different things that he went through, and had he submitted to the treatment, there were side effects, not all of which he was made aware of by his doctor, by the way. So had he submitted to hormonal treatment,
there could have been some things that could have happened. And she says, I want to be balanced. We do not subscribe to the idea that no one should ever be examined or have a bone set or receive nursing care. I believe the example you cited of trying to have something done for a pre-existing affliction when in the emergency room for an accident reveals a lack of spiritual understanding and some weakness in understanding. God truly is the judge of that and the condition of that individual between that time and the time of her death. So she knows who this person is because I named who it was and then redacted it and then made it disappear altogether. But she's saying that hopefully this person got some help from that spiritual weakness that would have her submit to something. She's not saying, I hope she'll get some help before her death because she showed up there for the accident. Why? Because the accident is approvable by the group. And not for some, but in general it is. But to see about having something that's pre-existing there would indicate a weakness, and hopefully she got that handled before her death. So we all have personal weaknesses that God must deal with. And then she goes on to say, we know some that say you should do nothing. Nothing. No vitamins, no herbs. Well, actually, E.E. Byram did condemn the herbs. And it says that no increased water intake, no diet change, eat all the sugar and junk you want, ignore all medical advice, and we feel this is wrong. We believe that God did give us the herbs to be of service. Yes, but you're taking herbs, according to E.E. Byram, because you believe they have some beneficial effect. And he says that, by definition, you are trusting in that rather than in God. Now, it goes on here about witchcraft. So while there seem to be no, and you can pull up this, if I'm skipping some of it for the audio, it's right there on your phone, and it's in green font, so it's easy to find. So while there seem to be no chapter and verse to quote for these things, there are definite Bible principles to live by. I have believed that while God did give us herbs to be of service, the New Testament put ranges on this idea when Paul listed witchcraft as a work of the flesh, and sorcerers are in the list of those who would go into the lake of fire. This word is the Greek word for pharmacy, which refers to drugs and potions. My question has been, when does a herb of service become a drug that has to do with sorcery? We need the Holy Spirit to tell us where we must not go here. Well, actually, D.S. Warner completely covered all of this, that it becomes sorcery if it's something the devil created, and it's sorcery if sorcerers are dealing with it. But other than that, it's part of God's creation. We need the Holy Spirit to tell us where we must not go here. Those scriptures have had a bearing on me when I considered the question of medical help. However, I realized that ancient medicine did have more to do with superstition and witchcraft, while modern medicine seems to not fall under that connotation anymore. So while that particular scripture may still not apply here, I admit it would be hard for me to believe completely different after that has been my understanding so many years. What did the early church do in regard to these things? What kind of physician was Luke? Obviously, he was not of the witchcraft or sorcerer kind. I have read that the pagan god of healing, Asclepius, was denounced by the early church, and they would not go to the places, the temples, the hospitals, if you will, erected for the purpose of healing the sick. I still have more research to do on that. I have read that his symbol was a snake curled around the pole, which symbol is still used as a medical emblem today. These two things, the avoidance by the early church of the god of healing and his hospitals, and his symbolism still in use, do influence my thinking and teaching about the use of medical help. If I catch a hint that something is even close to idolatry, then I do have scripture, chapter and verse. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Another thing which influences me is the reality that when you are in the hospital, you're not truly your own. You either sign your name to accepting treatment that they deem necessary, or you're going to have to leave. I personally have had a problem with that concept. A common unsaid idea in hospitals is that the doctor is upheld as God. Giving glory to God for anything greatly offends or even angers the medical team in most instances. If this is the path we should recommend to folks, with the idea if you don't go this way, you are committing the sin of omission. It is fraught with spiritual dangers and problems. Surely there is a safer path. Now I have a question. Well, we're going to stop right here, because when I did get a hold of the one minister, he fired away some questions at me. One was regarding his 85-year-old grandmother. She basically was at the end of her life. And I think she had the option of staying in the hospital really with nothing they could do, or going home, living out her days and dying. And so he said, then I'm saying that she committed human sacrifice. Well, that's an oversimplification. That's also straining at a gnat. When you're going to let a child die because they need insulin or antibiotics, or a healthy, strapping, middle-aged man with a wife and children to care for whose blood pressure is sky high, but he cannot take blood pressure medication to bring it down because of our teaching and his conviction on the matter as a result of the teaching. So he has a stroke and dies. You don't bring that as an example. And then you're going to, for an example, you're going to bring about an 85-year-old who's at the end of their life. And the scripture, though, and here's the thing. I went through several semesters of calculus, advanced math. I was a math major for a while. And whatever's true can be tested at its extreme. Sometimes you want to find out if something is sound or not by using extremes to test it. So I have no problem with testing at the extremes of this. So if you're going to throw the example of an 85-year-old going home and say, is that human sacrifice? Obviously not, because the scripture says, and the scripture will pass the test on this, the scripture will remain sound regardless of what the test is. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him that is sin, D.S. Warner is saying that if there's something well known, in other words, and on this point I raise this question as a counter to this, Frances Havergal, the hymn writer, she was only 42 years old when she died. When the doctor told her she was going to die, she told the doctor, it's too good to be true. Now, I have asked this question to a couple people. If the doctor had said to Frances Ridley Havergal, you're going to die because you have scurvy, but I brought along a box of oranges, so you start eating those oranges, and in a week or so, you will just be fine. And what if Frances Ridley Havergal had said, oh, no, you take your oranges with you because this news is too good to be true. I'm out of here. Would she have been justified in refusing the oranges and dying? And the answer that I've gotten to that is no. She was responsible. Why? She was responsible to do what she could. So then I rephrase the question. I say, suppose the same doctor shows up and he tells Frances Ridley Havergal, you're going to die because your sugar is sky high, but I brought some insulin, so roll up your sleeve. There's silence on the other end of the line. The person will not answer that. So Angela says that if this path is the one we should recommend to folks, with the idea that if you don't go this way, you're committing a sin of omission, it is fraught with spiritual dangers and problems. Surely there is a safer path. So that's a fair question to answer. So you are saying then that we must report to the doctor, to the hospital, and if we don't, then we have committed the sin of omission. Well, you will notice that multiple times through this material, I keep saying, D.S. Warner handled that in the very beginning. And this is another case that he handled back in the very beginning. See, the fact is, we could put together a superstition buster tool and fit it on a bookmark that you could keep in your Bible, because all we would need is the statements of D.S. Warner regarding superstition. Well, what is superstition? We read the definition. It is assigning a supernatural significance to something where none exists. Well, that might be harmless sometimes. You know, don't walk under a ladder. Don't let a black cat cross your path. And there, you notice that D.S. Warner calls some things fanatical and superstitious, but then he calls other things false and superstitious teaching. Now, false teaching is false doctrine, and it's dangerous because it causes us to violate the Word of God. D.S. Warner says we are
to acknowledge God in all his ways and glorify him in all his works. This is one I didn't even read in this whole works. I'm just seeing this over here. And it says, now how do we do this? How do we glorify God the way we are commanded to glorify him? And it says, this we do by a proper, temperate, lawful, and grateful use of everything he has given us in the storehouse of his grace and in his world of creation to the full extent of our knowledge of his supplies to meet our physical and spiritual wants. And that's the end of subject on the superstition. And again, this article is so loaded with them that I said I could fit them all on a Bible bookmark. I'm not even sure I can do that. It would have to be small print because this article of D.S. Warner's is so loaded with superstition busters. And when something is a false and superstitious teaching, then it is false doctrine. And now it's not funny anymore. It's not just something that is harmless. And the problem with superstition is that it makes a person reject information. And in this case, the information that comes from the Word of God. And it causes a person not to take responsibility, but rather to hide behind the superstition. Superstition can lead to great cruelty. There are places on the earth where people with certain traits were murdered because they were considered bad luck. And the Apostle Paul stood on Mars Hill and he said, y'all are altogether too superstitious. They wanted to cover all the possible gods out there, and just in case they forgot any gods, they made an extra altar to the unknown god, just so that if there are any, they wouldn't feel left out. D.S. Warner has laid out what these superstitions are as they relate to medical aid, and the problem with the superstitions that they cause people to cross boundaries in God's word. They cause people to do things that violate the very things that are dearest to the heart of God, which is that no harm would come to anyone in God's name. So let's go back to Sister Angela's question. Are we saying then that if you don't report to the doctor, you don't check in at the hospital, then you are committing the act of omission? What is the problem with the act of omission? What did we say about omission? Why is omission even brought up? It's brought up because it is responsible for causing death, causing harm, and then your omission caused harm and caused death. And yes, if your omission is going to cause death or cause harm, then you are responsible. Let's look at it this way. If a child is trapped in a house that's on fire and the child is in the second floor, and the parents are outside, they can't get to the child because the child is on the second floor and they're out in the yard praying for deliverance, but there's a fire department down the street and somebody runs over and tells them to call 911 and they say, we don't call 911, which is what people do say in our group sometimes. We don't call 911. We're trusting in God. You would say, you're responsible. You're causing the death of the child by omission. So, sure, there are times when, and I have been the only minister on the scene when the authorities arrived at the hospital. 911 was called, but after it was too late. And this is a deliberate strategy that is recommended in order to keep our consciences clear and to try to dodge ending up in prison like the folks over in Austria. So I know what I'm talking about here. I've also been the only minister on the scene when a child was dying, was in a diabetic coma, and I was the one who, along with his uncle, loaded him up in the van and headed for the hospital with him. And now, revisiting for a moment, the minister that I spoke to, and he presented me with the case of his 85-year-old grandmother, who was basically at the end of her life. And then this minister says, so you're saying she committed human sacrifice because she went home. Here's another one that was thrown my way was, so they learn how to clone body parts, and then you refuse to accept a cloned body part, and now you're committing human sacrifice. Well, we'll just go right back and pull out our little, more I think about this, the more I like the idea of having a printable superstition buster tool that you can use as a Bible bookmark. So you pull that out, and you refer to the statements of Brother D.S. Warner on this, and then on the flip side, you'd have a a false doctrine detector, because the flip side would have the boundaries. So what's wrong with superstition? Well, maybe nothing. What's wrong with omission? Well, maybe nothing. Unless you flip the thing over and it makes you violate these boundaries. And that's what D.S. Warner is talking about. He didn't call them boundaries.
But he's talking about the things that make people violate the commandment that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when God says thou shalt not do something, that's a boundary.
But there are boundaries. And in my letter, I said that God has set these boundaries to prevent a sincere and zealous people from straying into self-harm. Well, maybe I need to rewrite that. Maybe I should say God did that to prevent a superstitious people from straying into self-harm, because it is superstition that is the cause of the people straying into self-harm. So
let's just take a look on our Superstition Buster Bible bookmark. And here's one that says that refusing to avail oneself of anything in God's storehouse of creation, that's all creation, folks, in the whole storehouse of creation that will cure an ailment is identical to a farmer praying for supernatural provision from God for food while refusing to plant or harvest crops. Well, what would you say to a farmer if you went over to his house and you see his fields are all grown over with tares and that he wasn't planting or harvesting anything? You tell him what? He's tempting God. That's a boundary. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's boundary number one. So the problem with this superstition on the superstition buster side of our Bible bookmark is that it causes us to violate boundary number one on the backside on the false doctrine detector.
And now proceeding on with Sister Angela, she moves on to a question about boundary three
that I had. Nobody gets hurt in the worship of the true God. She said, now, I have a question about your statements concerning the faith and devotion of the saints not requiring or not causing bodily harm. Boundary three, nobody gets hurt in the worship of the true God. What about persecution and martyrdom? Now, this one baffles me a little bit because it seems clear that I'm talking about self-harm. And again, as Jesus said, you know, the time will come when they that kill you will think they do God's service. So it's very clear they all the martyrs, obviously I'm not talking about that, so I don't want to be too hard on her here. But what about persecution and martyrdom? But she gets on to something interesting, so I'm glad this came up, because she's going to go on to say that she does equate what we do with modern-day martyrdom. She didn't use that phrase, but you can go over to the others, and they do use that phrase, but they do consider it modern-day martyrdom. So she says, I guess I have equated in my mind suffering according to the will of God, 1 Peter 4:19, or doing well and suffering for it for conscience sake, as the persecuted church experiences, with suffering or losing life because for conviction's sake, one refused medical treatment. Am I so wrong? Well, yes, that is wrong to equate self-harm to harm that's caused by others. Am I so wrong? Is not this included in suffering for Christ's sake?
No, self-harm is never included anywhere in the mind of God or in the heart of God or in the Word of God. And Christ died once for all.
Or bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, or suffering according to the will of God. How far does your thought go? If living for Christ causes me any pain, suffering, or death, are you saying God didn't command it nor entered into his mind? Do the martyrs suffer unnecessarily? Now, to be fair to Angela, she said, taking the time to sit down and articulate this is where she had a problem. No telling what all she's trying to do while trying to get this thing out to me. I don't want to be hard on her. I do want to take the opportunity just to kind of dissect this a little bit and make sure that we make a distinction between self-harm, which is prohibited, and harm that's caused by others. Another concern on the thought about suffering harm. While there are brave-hearted attempts in the medical field to save life, there are enormous risks either. She talks about the dangers of going to the hospital and things that can happen. My point is, when people are freed from error, They're going to use the best judgment they have regarding this. Doesn't mean they'll go. A doctor wouldn't necessarily go have everything done as possible to be done. We're talking about being free from error here. And she says, I'm sure these letters you have written will be sent out with the implication that since no one responded with any opposite opinion, we must have all agreed with you. Yes, we do have a real problem communicating our doctrinal questions and responses. I certainly should have done better. She says, I didn't realize what would happen if I were slow to respond, meaning you're going to come off with this human sacrifice is wrong.com. Brother, I entreat you to be careful here. While I believe it is wrong to establish lines which the scriptures have not established in the matter of prohibition of accepting medical aid, I also believe it's wrong to establish lines of allowance which scripture has not established. Both are dangerous. You've pointed out the dangers of one side, but I believe there are dangers of the other as well. I believe instead of establishing prohibition or permission, the New Testament way would be to extend personal liberty for the Holy Spirit to be the one to direct each individual on what to do in each situation. Yes, but that's not what we do, and we've proven that for hours going through all of this.
And here's where this one is tricky, because, yes, we extend personal liberty to those who are not up to the standard, but that doesn't change the fact of what the standard is. And Sister Angela says our job is to encourage them to trust the Lord as much as they can. What does that mean? That means to only use prayer and anointing with oil as much as they can. And the more they raise their experience to the Bible standard, they will eventually achieve a 100% E.E. Byram experience of only using prayer and anointing 100% of the time.
And back to Sister Angela. There are many instances where individuals are receiving medical help. They're not cast out as erring from the faith by the body of ministers, but are lovingly helped and supported by the saints and encouraged to trust God as much as they possibly can. That is why I cited our personal journey. We didn't do what we did simply because of a code forced upon us from the saints. Rather, we asked God's direction on each decision. There are guiding principles from God's word, serious ones, which influenced us as well. I know of some who do feel strongly that prohibition needs to be the standard of the church. They greatly fear the concept of personal Christian liberty. In that way, I guess I differ. While I believe I understand their position and still value their fellowship, these are dangerous waters to navigate. The ones in the 1890s and the 1940s did not have the many detailed decisions that we have today. I'm stymied myself at the many situations we face, pleading with God for mercy, wisdom, and long-suffering, realizing I don't have all the answers predetermined. I, nevertheless, feel a great caution at just letting these questions, meaning what I'm proposing, to be sent out among us with the supposition that all the ministers are in agreement. I do trust that those who have questions would go ahead and voice them. I, for one, feel there is reason for great caution. You may share my response with others. I am open for communication, Sister Angela Gillenbeck.